Afternoon, everybody. Always nice to be in Castlereagh Fellowship. Maybe you'll turn to Luke chapter 9 with me today. Luke chapter 9. Glad to hear Jeff's in Scrabble and not just self-isolating somewhere. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Now it happened that as he, that is Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is the word of God. Worthwhile maybe just keeping your Bibles to hand. If you have a Bible with you, that would be great. I was in Tesco a couple of days ago. I'm sure you've all been panic buying this week. Maybe you're stocking up on Easter eggs. It was the one thing that Tesco didn't seem to be short of, interestingly enough. Much easier to get hold of than hand sanitizer or toilet roll. You might be looking forward even more to that Easter egg when you see it in the shops and realize that you're not going to be allowed to touch it for a couple of weeks. Or maybe you're preparing for Easter by giving up something for Lent. Chocolate, salted peanuts, exercise, whatever it is. Or maybe you're doing some Bible reading that's focused on Easter and reading up to Lent. I know we don't do this kind of thing in non-conformist churches, if I can say that. I sometimes envy our Anglican friends who do all this and prepare for Easter. It's interesting how we prepare for Christmas for weeks and then Easter kind of just comes on us, isn't it? Perhaps you're preparing for Easter by reading through one of the Gospels. Let me recommend a book if you are. I always do this, so I'm just going to do it early, and I've even brought it with me this time. A Lent devotional by Sinclair Ferguson called To Seek and To Save. You can even download it on Kindle. He actually even does it as an audiobook, so you can listen to his lovely Glaswegian voice reading it. It's daily reflections on the road to the cross from Luke's Gospel. Just preparing for Easter. We've been doing it. We're living in several different countries now, but we're all doing it. We're really enjoying it. Remind me to take that with me, won't you? But maybe you're preparing for Easter in some way like that. I think it would be fair to say that as you read through Luke's Gospel, or indeed any of the Gospels, that the writers are preparing us for Easter. They're preparing us for the climax of the Gospel story. They take a disproportionate amount of their Gospel to talk about the Easter events. And Jesus is certainly preparing his disciples for Easter as they spend time with him and learn from him. As we read Luke's Gospel, or indeed any of the Gospels, I think we should ask three questions. And I want to ask these questions this morning. First of all, who is Jesus? Secondly, what is his mission? And thirdly, what does it mean to follow him? So firstly, who is Jesus? This question should be very much to the fore as we read through the Gospels. As we read through Luke in particular, just try to imagine for a moment you've never read it before. Our youth worker spoke round about Christmas time, and he said he had read somewhere online this idea. Just imagine your favourite book that you'd never read it before and you were going to read it for the first time. Just imagine, wouldn't it be great to go back and read without knowing what was going to happen at the end and really enjoy it as if you'd never read it before? It's almost impossible for us to do that with the Gospels. But just for a moment, imagine that this is new to you, that you've started in Luke chapter 1, and you're working your way through, and you're asking this question: who is this person that Luke is writing about? Our focus is sometimes blurred by familiarity, but just for a moment, try to answer that question. Because you see, there are many clues throughout Luke's Gospel as to who this person is. Do you remember the message of the angel to Mary? "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." What about the message of the angels to the shepherds in chapter 2? The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." I'm sure you can't read those words as if you've never heard them before. But just imagine the question in the shepherd's mind: a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord? And Mary, he's going to sit on the throne of David. That's an incredible thing if you're a Jew waiting for the fulfillment of all those promises. Someone who's going to come and sit on David's throne and rule forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. Then do you remember when he was taken as a baby to the temple and the old man Simeon took him in his arms? How did he describe him? He said, "He is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Here's a hint that this person is not just going to be the fulfillment of the prophecies to Israel, but there's something about this baby that's going to affect the Gentiles as well. Then there's a challenge from Satan in the wilderness in chapter 4. If you are, what does Satan call him? The Son of God. Wow. And we have the evidence of the miracles, and we have the response of all the people throughout Luke's Gospel. They say, "A great prophet has arisen among us," in chapter 7. God has visited his people. We have the message that Jesus sent to John the Baptist. Do you remember John in prison? Just not quite sure, perhaps, that the person that he said was coming is actually Jesus. What does Jesus say? He says, "Consider the miracles. Look and see the fulfillment of prophecy." And we even have his pronouncement in chapter 8 of the forgiveness of sins. So there are many hints throughout Luke's Gospel that Jesus is special. He's called the Son of God. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. He's the Saviour of Israel and the nations. So no wonder when he asks this question, "Who do people say that I am?" And then, "Who do you say that I am?" that Peter draws the conclusion, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah. You're the sent one, the anointed one from God." And this was underlined when Peter went along with James and John. Jesus took them up a mountain, and that's the next section that we didn't read. And they saw Jesus transfigured. They saw him in all his glory, and they heard a voice from heaven which said, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So there's clearly something very special about this person. You might have read a book or a booklet that talks about this kind of thing, but there is something very, and there's probably some at the back if you haven't, there's clearly something very special about this person. And the conclusion that Peter draws, and I presume Peter is the spokesman for the disciples, and they talked about this among themselves. He's not just an ordinary rabbi. There's something different about him. Is he a prophet? Is he? Who is he? The conclusion they've come to is that he is the promised Messiah. So that's the answer to the first question, isn't it? Who is Jesus? But closely tied up with that is the second question that I think we need to ask. And that is this, quite simply: what is his mission? What's he here for? We've had hints already that Jesus' mission is going to be difficult. Simeon informed Mary, Jesus' mother, when Jesus was still a baby, that a sword will pierce through your own soul also. I was just thinking about that recently. You know, what do you think Mary felt when she heard that? She'd been told that this baby that she was going to bear was going to be special, that he was going to be the Saviour, that he was going to be a light for the Gentiles. Simeon says to her, this is going to come with great pain to you. I wonder what you thought that that meant. But in the passage we read this morning, Jesus spells it out. His mission involves suffering, death, and resurrection. So his mission is firstly to suffer and to die. Clearly the disciples didn't understand this. They had declared him as the Messiah, but they had no clue what sort of a Messiah he was going to be, or what he needed to pass through before he sat on that throne of David that he was promised, and as they expected. See, the path of suffering wasn't one they understood. In fact, the scriptures tell us it was hidden from them at this stage. Jesus repeats the message in chapter 9, further down, verse 43. It may be entitled in your passage, Jesus Again Foretells His Death. While they were marveling at everything he was doing, this is after the transfiguration, Jesus says, let these words sink into your ears. In other words, have you got it yet? The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Once again, it tells us that they didn't understand. And then over in chapter 18, he says it again. I think it's verse 31, isn't it? He says it again. Taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Each time Jesus explains to the disciples that he's going to suffer and die and rise again, they don't get it. They don't understand. We really shouldn't be too hard on them, though, and I think that's the temptation for us to say, how many times do they have to be told before they understand? Are they thick? Well, how many times do you have to be told something before you get it? Something that's completely alien to you? How many times do you have to be told something before you understand it? I don't think it's fair to be hard on the disciples at all. And after all, as I hinted at the beginning, we have the benefit of hindsight. We know how the story ends. Disciples at this stage didn't know what was going to happen and didn't know how it was going to end. They'd got it right. Jesus was the Messiah. He was going to sit on David's throne. But the whole bit about suffering before glory, they couldn't get that at all. But let's not be too hard on them. Do you remember right at the end of Luke's Gospel, after it's all happened and Jesus has risen from the dead, the two people, maybe a husband and wife, on walking back to Emmaus, very sad because their hopes have been dashed, that Jesus, who was going to be the Saviour, has been crucified. What he says to them, he says, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And their immediate answer is probably no, it wasn't necessary. He could just have entered into his glory. But he explains to them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So it was necessary for him to suffer before he could enter his glory. And again, I love this little bit at the end of Luke, chapter 24, verse 44. He appears to the disciples and he explains it to them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. As I say, the temptation is to criticize the disciples for not getting the message. The message being that Jesus must suffer. There are many people today who don't get that message. They don't like the idea of a suffering Savior. They might reject him out of hand, of course, or they might think of him as a great teacher or a great moral leader or an example of righteous living and innocent suffering, perhaps. But they deny the true purpose of his suffering. And Jesus spells out to the disciples that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't just because the leaders didn't like his message and decided to execute him, though they did. But it was because God's plan was that the Messiah had to suffer. There's another thing we notice about Jesus' mission. Not only was Jesus' mission to be marked by suffering, but it's to be marked by mercy and not by judgment. If you cast your eye down in chapter 9 to verse 51, you'll see that Jesus is rejected by a Samaritan village. Most writers agree that Luke begins a new section of his gospel roundabout here. The Galilean ministry is over, and Jesus is now heading to Jerusalem. It's a journey to Jerusalem, and he meets lots of people along the way. He's determined to go to Jerusalem, the text tells us. Or verse 51, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the first place he comes to is a village in Samaria. Now, Jews and Samaritans don't get on. Not even slightly. Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. So when Jesus and his disciples, there were at least 12 in the group, maybe there were several others, might have been dozens and dozens of them all traveling together at this stage. But Jesus sends a couple of people in advance and he asks, just, can we have something to eat? Somewhere to sleep? A bit of hospitality? And the answer is no. The Samaritans won't have this bunch of traveling Jews anywhere near their village. And the response of James and John, the sons of thunder, is to say, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven on this lot and destroy them now? Shall we judge them for rejecting you? And Jesus turns and rebukes them and moves on to another village. An Old Testament prophet like Elijah might well have called down fire, and rightly so, on this village. But Jesus doesn't allow James and John to do that. Do you remember back in chapter 4, the passage of scripture that Jesus read when he went into his home synagogue? In verse 18 of chapter 4, he got up in the synagogue and he read this passage from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's Isaiah 61. The very next phrase after Jesus stopped reading is, and the day of vengeance of our God. And Jesus will actually have quite a lot to say about judgment in the next section of Luke's gospel as they get closer to Jerusalem. Let me just pause and ask you a question. Do you realize that the day of mercy, which marks Jesus' mission, won't last forever? Do you realize that judgment is coming? And that only those who have welcomed Jesus and have trusted him will be safe? See, I think this shows Jesus' grace and mercy in an amazing way. Acts chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria and he has a mission, and lots of Samaritans come to trust in Jesus as the Messiah. Perhaps some of these very people who had rejected Jesus now hear the message and come to faith. There was still the opportunity, still the mercy, still the grace, not yet the judgment. If you've never thought about that before, just think about it today. Because many years later, Peter, who was there in the middle of all this, he considered the question of judgment, and he wrote this. He said, do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So judgment is coming, but we live in a day of mercy. Jesus' mission was marked by mercy, and still is, and still is. So we've asked, who is Jesus? We've asked, what is his mission? And we've just scraped the surface of this. But the third question I think we should ask when we read any of the Gospels is, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Because clearly in the Gospels, Jesus asks people to follow him. And sometimes people volunteer to follow him. How does he approach these people? What does it mean to follow Jesus? I think it's very interesting that in those three passages that we looked at, where Jesus informs the disciples of his mission, it's always in association either immediately before or immediately after with questions about following him. In some way, Jesus' mission is bound up with asking people to follow him. The other thing you might notice is that Jesus never seems to make the decision to follow him an easy one. So let me offer three suggestions about what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And the first is this, that true disciples are marked by humility and not by pride. Chapter 9, verse 46. It's almost incredible that after the Mount of Transfiguration, after Jesus first telling his death, as they go along the road, the disciples are arguing among themselves who's the greatest. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? Unless you know yourself, in which case it's probably not remarkable at all. As they have seen Jesus in his glory, as they have heard him talking about his death, they're arguing about who's the goat, the greatest of all time. I don't imagine they were arguing about who was the best fisherman. Perhaps three of them were saying, you know, we're special because Jesus took us up the mountain, we saw him transfigured and you didn't. Or you're useless, you lot, because when we brought up the mountain, you couldn't even heal that guy from the, you know, with the young man with the evil spirit. Or perhaps they're arguing about how much they'd given up to follow Jesus. I was a wealthy tax collector. I had a fishing business. I had to leave my family. I don't know what they were arguing about. The Bible doesn't tell us. But imagine their discomfiture when Jesus, knowing what they're thinking, he doesn't turn around and give them a rocket. He calls a child to his side. And he says, whoever receives a child in my name receives me. Prof. Gooding writes in his book on Luke, Christ cured their mistake by pointing out that if he sent a mere child as his representative on some mission or other, it would be equally important whether they received a child or not as it would be whether they received an official apostle or not. The importance did not rest in the child, but in the fact that they represented Christ and Christ represented God. In other words, the message was the important thing. The disciples weren't to think of themselves as important because they had been chosen to take this message to the world. Jesus said it wouldn't matter if a simple child brought the message, it's the message that's the important thing. So let's not get big-headed because Jesus has asked us to be involved in his work in some way. There are other references to children in the gospel, of course, including how we should enter the kingdom of God as a child with childlike trust. But this lesson's about pride. And it's a salutary warning, I think, to those who have influence, those who are leaders in the church, that they should be marked not by pride, but by humility. Second thing, true disciples are marked by unity and not by bigotry. Interesting little section in verse 49 of chapter 9, isn't it? When maybe trying to get away from the subject of Jesus or rebuking them for arguing about who's the greatest, John says, Master, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name. We told him to stop. He's not one of us. So we told him, pack it in. You're not with us, so just stop it. And Jesus says to them, don't stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. At first, it seems that John has the purity of Jesus' mission in mind here. He and the other disciples have been acting in good faith, trying to stop somebody casting out demons in the name of Jesus who wasn't one of their group. And he undoubtedly thinks that Jesus is going to commend him. Well done, John. You've got it. But Jesus' answer is quite surprising, isn't it? He's not against us. He's for us. We don't actually know anything about this man. We don't know his theological perspective. But surely it teaches us that we need to welcome those who do things a little bit differently to us. It's the name of Jesus that counts. It's not how we meet together on a Sunday morning or what differences we might have. I sometimes wonder, you know, Do we have a superior attitude in our approach to other Christians who don't do things quite the way we do? You know? Do we see things when we hear of the Presbyterians having a mission and lots of people coming to faith, do we attach a little but to it somewhere? Are we grateful that God is at work? Because we shouldn't be marked by bigotry, but by unity. The third thing about true disciples, and this is probably the most important thing, is that true disciples are marked by total commitment to Jesus. In verse 57 of chapter 9, as they go along the road, Jesus meets three people, three men. The first and the third want to follow Jesus. The second one Jesus specifically calls to follow him. But each of them has a different reason for putting it off when they're faced with the choice. We need to remember that in the cases of these three men, they wish to or are being called literally to follow Jesus to Jerusalem. Let us go with you actually means let's pack up and go on this journey to Jerusalem, this traveling group of disciples. So it's a physical thing for them as well. The first man, he's called by Jesus to give up his home comforts. He says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, enigmatically, don't you love Jesus' enigmatic responses to people? He doesn't say, so you're prepared to give up your soft bed. He just says, foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I wonder how many nights Jesus had to sleep in the open air with his disciples. I wonder where they slept that night that the Samaritan village wouldn't let them in. Probably in the field somewhere. So Jesus is saying to this man, you want to follow me, you need to give up your home comforts. Even animals and birds fare better than Jesus and his disciples. Second man, Jesus calls him to follow him. He wants to bury his father. Now, this is a tricky one, I know it is. He says, let me first bury my father. And there's been a lot of debate, and no commentators agree on what this really means. But there are two possibilities. One is that his father's already dead, and he's just saying, let me do the funeral before I join you in your traveling group. And the other is that his father is maybe quite elderly, and maybe he's not even elderly, and has quite a few years to live. And what he's saying was, look, I've got responsibilities now, but eventually when my father's dead and I have him buried, then I'll be in a position to come and follow you. I think the second's probably the more likely of those. But both have their difficulties. But Jesus' response, again, and this is maybe just a well-known proverb, let the dead bury their dead. It has the effect of throwing into stark reality the choice the man was facing. He said, let the dead bury the dead. As for you, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So what Jesus is saying is that it's more urgent to preach the gospel than to be tied up with these earthly things. But let's not get any of this wrong. Jesus is not against families. He's not against responsibility for parents. He teaches about that in other places. But he is saying following him has to be the priority. There could have been a fourth point here, but I knew time would run out. And that would be that true disciples are involved in the mission of Jesus. But you've got 6 weeks in Antioch, so you know that already. So the third man, he wants to say goodbye to his family, first of all. I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, this man fails to appreciate the urgency of the situation. Now remember, these people are moving on. Jesus is only there for a short period of time. He's heading to Jerusalem, so this guy wants to go back, and I don't know what he wants to do to his family, and maybe he wants to have a huge feast for them all. The point is, he hasn't got time. By the time he has said goodbye to his family, Jesus will have gone and he'll have missed the opportunity. I think that's what Luke's trying to say. Again, Jesus is not down on families. But he is saying to this man, your ties to your family have to come second to your desire to follow me. And his response is in the form of a memorable saying. Again, it might even be a proverb. No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jeff's not here this morning, so I'm going to tell you this story. Many years ago, a youth worker came to Strandtown Baptist to speak to the young people. And I probably hadn't been going to Strandtown for that long, I suspect. We moved there after Catherine got married. And the youth worker came along and he spoke on this passage to the young people. Anyone who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. That's the first time I heard Jeff speak. And I don't think his message has really changed in 30 odd years, has it? If you know him, and you know him better than I do. But it was a real challenge to me that day and to the young people, I hope, who were there that day. If you put your hand to the plough and you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I've never ploughed with horses. As I said to the Manganum when I spoke on this fairly recently, I'm a city boy. I hadn't even seen a horse since I went until I went to Dungannon. I've never ploughed with horses or cattle or anything like that. But I'm pretty sure if you have a plough, the best way to ensure that the furrow is straight is to keep your eye on a point in the distance. Follow along in a straight line and not turn to see what's behind you because you'll go wobbly. And I know in my Christian life I've gone wobbly quite a few times, and you probably have too. This is a theme common to Scripture, isn't it? J.C. Ryle puts it like this. By the way, you can download J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the Gospels for next to nothing on your Kindle, and they're brilliant. J.C. Ryle puts it like this. We learn from this saying that it's impossible to serve Christ with an undivided heart. If we're looking back to anything in this world, we are not fit to be disciples. Those who look back like Lot's wife want to go back. Jesus will not share his throne with anyone. He must have all our heart or none. The motto of John Calvin was, I give my heart to you, O Lord, eagerly and earnestly. It's all very well, but you know these disciples, don't you? You know that these guys all failed Jesus. Leaving aside Judas, who obviously betrayed him, the others, the other 11 who believed in him, what happened to them? Well, when it came to the crucifixion, they were nowhere to be seen. They forsook him and fled, John's gospel tells us. As for Peter, well, you know about Peter, don't you? I mean, he denied that he even knew Jesus. This is Peter. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. A few short weeks later, Peter is denying that he's ever heard of the man, that you're mistaking me for somebody else. You're mixing me up with some other guy that you saw with Jesus. Certainly wasn't me. But Jesus is gracious. And Peter's restored. And those who forsook him and fled, he gathers them together and he explains graciously to them what it really was all about, that what they didn't get. And they get it now. And when the Holy Spirit comes at the beginning of Luke's next volume in Acts, they get it so much that they scatter to tell everybody they meet about the Lord Jesus. You see, we mightn't be asked to give up homes. We mightn't be asked to give up our comfortable beds or our holidays. The coronavirus might sort all of that out for us. But we are asked to put Jesus absolutely first. And we might have decisions to make that would be much easier to make if we weren't followers of Jesus. And I know that's true in the world in which I worked for many years. We might have decisions to make about relationships, about friendships, about behavior, that really would be much easier to make if we weren't followers of the Lord Jesus. But Jesus is saying, I want all of you. Not just the bits of you that you want to hand over to me, but I want all of you. And sometimes, that's going to be really tricky. It's going to be really hard. So we mightn't be asked to give up our homes or our families, but we must be prepared to put allegiance to him first. But the true disciple knows that the cost is worth it. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself? I think of a girl that I know who's a missionary in China. I don't even know where she is. She's not allowed to say. She and her husband have three young children. I saw a photograph of them last week that they sent through to their prayer supporters, all of them with their masks on. Nobody's been outside the house for about a month except to buy food. If you knew this girl, you would say she's the least likely person you would ever meet to be a missionary. Her personality, her anxieties, all the rest of it. And I know her mum quite well too. And they've given up an awful lot for this girl to go and serve the Lord in China. It humbles me. She knows it's worth it, you know. She really believes in what she's doing. I was in another church recently, and the minister was speaking about Jesus calling the disciples. Again, that's in Luke's gospel. After the night in prayer, Jesus appoints these 12 men. And he pointed out to us that Jesus knew that when he called those 12 men, every single one of them was going to suffer and die. But he called them anyway. Now we know that Peter was crucified, and we know that James was executed, and we know that John was exiled in Patmos. And tradition has that most of the other disciples were either martyred or suffered greatly for their faith. He knew they were going to suffer, but he called them anyway. Because at the end of it all, it's the only thing that counts, and it really matters. And let me close by encouraging you with this thought. Jesus doesn't leave us alone. What does he say to the disciples at the end of Luke? He says, stay in Jerusalem until... And when you get into Acts, what happens in Acts? The Holy Spirit comes. And Jesus hasn't left us alone to follow him. He has given us the Holy Spirit. He has sent someone like himself to indwell us, to walk alongside us, to intercede for us, to help us, to pray when we can't pray, to interpret God's word for us. He hasn't left us alone. We have someone to guide us every step of the way. And we live our Christian lives by his grace. Let me finish with the words of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, do you remember the guy with the plow and he's fixing his eyes on something? Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So ask yourself those three questions as you prepare for Easter. Who is Jesus? What is his mission? What does it mean to follow him?